There's probably been some times in your life here or there where you thought you were maybe witnessing history, or maybe you were witnessing history. I think a lot of us probably knew pretty quickly on September 11, 2001 that we were witnessing something of great historical magnitude. But there are some events in history that I wonder if the people that were involved had any idea that they were making history at the time, that they were making world history, or that they were making American history at the time. On Christmas Day in 1776, General Washington, well, really it was the day after that, it was that evening into the next day, General George Washington made American history that night and into the next day. Years ago, when I was working in construction out in eastern Pennsylvania, the very first job that I did was in, we would call it, I guess, a strip mall. It was a very small strip of shops. It wasn't a mall, but just a very small strip of shops. The very last one is where I did my first construction work. It was a demo job of an office, and then, of course, we put it back together. But that site was the site of the original Washington's Crossing post office. And not far from that location is where Washington crossed the Delaware. It's an interesting story what happened there. Washington had written a cousin in Virginia, and I forget the exact words now, but it was something to the effect of, "I think the gig is about over." You know, the Continental Army had been beaten down and bloodied and battered, and they were depleted, and recruits were very, very low. Morale was very, very low. Washington was not particularly successful up to this point. And he didn't really think they were going to win. But he was willing to give this a shot. There's a lot of things that went into the background of this. There was an important spy that helped him out on this occasion. So he hatched a plan that they would go to one of these outposts that was guarded by the German mercenaries there in Trenton, New Jersey. And they would plan a surprise attack. And pretty much everything that could go wrong leading up to that went wrong. In fact, there were, you know, I'm sure many of you know the story. There were 5,000 to 6,000 men that were supposed to go. Half of them couldn't make it across. The weather got so bad. There was ice on the river. Only about 2,400 of them made it across. So they had about half the men. And Washington didn't even know that the other half didn't make it across until the next day after the battle was over. So, that's just, you know, it's a wild bit of history. But of course, they make it into Trenton. They surprise the Hessians there. The Hessians are beside themselves. They don't know what to do. And they're able to take this small outpost. Now, Washington realizes when he gets the news that he's not going to be able to press on and go to Princeton, where the British, have a full presence there. He's not going to be able to go on to Princeton just yet. But all the stuff that you've read is true. These guys, many of them didn't have boots. Their feet were wrapped in rags. Just crazy stuff. One of the guys fell overboard in the icy water. They had some help from some of the folks in New Jersey along the way, or at least Washington did. So it was just a really unlikely thing to have happened. And the fact that they won really isn't the craziest part. The craziest part is the impact that it ultimately has on the Continental Army. These people had been depleted and defeated at the hands of the British and the German soldiers that came to fight alongside of them so much for so long that they really didn't want to carry on. They took with them on that crossing. They only had a couple days worth of rations. I mean, this was a do or die mission. And this battle at Trenton was so important because it really boosted the morale of the soldiers. It also demoralized the German soldiers. It also began to demoralize the British. It also began to boost enlistment into the Continental Army. People came out of the woodwork like termites to enlist in the army. And it turned the tide of the revolution. Had it not been for this Battle of Trenton, or if Washington had set his sights on Princeton first, went for the big purse, went for the big battle, he would have had egg on his face. He would have been killed. He only had half of the small dispatch of soldiers that he had anyway. And if he had gone to Trenton to face the British, if he had chosen that target, he would have been done. And the revolution, I think, would have been over. But instead, they won this little outpost, this little nothing. And it changed the attitudes on both sides. And I can't imagine that anybody knew in that moment, just looking at that battle at face value, that they were making history. That it would change the course of this nation, change the course of the whole revolution. When we get to Acts chapter 2, I have to ask myself, I wonder how many people understood just how much history was being made here. This is the birth of the Christian movement. The Christian movement has been the most profound religious movement in world history. Did they know? Did they have any idea what they were involved with? I mean, they had some idea, but their ideas were so small compared to what we now know. Weren't their ideas so small? They thought this was all about their little nation. Even if we go back to chapter 1, where we were last week in this series of great chapters, remember the question they asked Jesus, and this blows my mind, and it's you and I'm not looking down my nose by any means at them. You and I would have said the same kind of stuff if we had been in that context too, but it does blow my mind to think of how small they're really thinking. Moments before Jesus is about to ascend into heaven before their very eyes, you know, they just had no idea the magnitude of what they were dealing with when they asked him, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They couldn't know. They couldn't see 5 minutes into the future when Jesus was going to launch in front of their eyes. They had no idea. They had no idea that within the next 4 to 5 decades, all of them standing there would be dead for this cause. They had no idea that within the next 3 centuries, there would be pockets of persecution that would see Christians taken to the brand new Roman Colosseum, finished in AD 70, 10 years after Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. The Colosseum was finished, and Christians would be sent to the Colosseum in Rome. You think they had any idea? The Christian movement continues to go on from there. People like Matthew take it to the remote areas of the East, out to India, and it goes from there and beyond. And other apostles take the gospel down to Africa, and other apostles take the gospel to Europe and across the Mediterranean. They circle the globe, and they're thinking about Israel. They had no way of knowing. Take what happened on December 25th and 26th, 1776, in what is now Washington's Crossing, and multiply that by who knows what, the orders of magnitude between that historical event and our history and the events of Acts chapter 2. There's no comparison. This changed the world. The beginning of the Lord's church, the final chapter, the final epic of God's marking of time, what God refers to over and again in the Old Testament as the last days, what the prophets saw by the eye of faith and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in the last days, these are the things that are going to transpire. And John would write decades after this, Beloved, these are the last days. This is it. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of the end. This is the last chapter of human existence. These 2,000 years. And it started here. Now, in one very true sense, it started when Jesus came and began to fulfill all of those prophecies about him. And then, of course, I don't want to minimize his work, his life's work, and his death, burial, and resurrection. But this is where the ones sent, the apostles, were truly sent. You and I are Christians because of what they did on this day. Now, I know the degrees of separation are great. It's not like the celebrities that they say today that we're all within 2 or 3 degrees of separation to a celebrity. That's true. It's been proven. So we're further than 2 or 3 degrees of separation from these folks. But by faith, we're not. We're 1 degree of separation. The movement that started there is the movement we're in. Tonight, as we think about this great chapter for just a few remaining moments of our time, I want to share with you at least 4 significant events that are recorded in this chapter. And there's nothing new here if you've been a Christian for longer than 6 or 8 hours. We've looked at Acts chapter 2 and read Acts chapter 2 and loved Acts chapter 2 for a long, long time. We've used it as a pillow for our heads and a hammer to hammer out false doctrine and many other things in between. But it is a chapter of great value to us. The first significant event of Acts chapter 2 is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, most of the events that take place in Acts chapter 2 take place on the Pentecost. That's the 50th day. That's 7 weeks plus a day from the Passover on which Jesus died. The tarrying in the city of Jerusalem was by the order of Jesus, but it coincided with a feast, a festival, the Pentecost festival. So there in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's a lot of different things that we can say about this. Of course, there's 1,100 sermons between verses 1 through 4, and I can't preach them all. But one thing that we have to note about this is they. Who are the they? Well, it's not an absolute rule, but the nearest antecedent or preceding noun is usually what's being dealt with when you get a pronoun. The they, you have to keep going back until you find a noun that's more specific than they. And if you go back into chapter 1, you remember they're replacing apostles. Well, an apostle, I should say. They're replacing Judas. And the lot in verse 26 falls on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now, there were more than just the 11 there. Earlier in the chapter, we're told there were over 100 people present. But the ones that are going to be speaking, according to chapter 2 and verse 14, is Peter standing up with the 11. Really, what's in focus here with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not the 100 plus people that are in attendance. It's the 12. It's Peter plus the 11. It's Peter plus Matthias, who replaced Judas, and the other 10. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit begins there on that day. It served as a divine confirmation, a divine proof that the biblical interpretations that were about to come forth were going to be accurate. Beginning with those that were in the room and then extending out to thousands of people that would hear what the apostles were going to say on this day. The miracle was designed to give confirmation of the word. And it was really the fulfillment of several promises, the first of which was in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1, where Luke recorded for us that Jesus promised his disciples who would become apostles that the Holy Spirit would come if they would delay in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. So it fulfilled that promise that the Holy Spirit would come to them. It also fulfilled the promise that Jesus made to them as recorded the last evening that Jesus was with them in John chapter 16. And by the way, let me just share with you something I heard years ago, and I think it's apropos and important for us to recognize. It's been a very helpful little thing for me. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and really 17 is the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, but we could probably include that as well. But John 13, 14, 15, and 16 in particular, we need to be very careful with because, as Emmanuel Darty once told us when I was in school, be careful how you read this, man. You're reading someone else's mail. Jesus' conversation with his apostles or his would-be apostles on this evening where he girded himself with a towel and washed their feet, it's not for us. Now, it's for us by extension. It's for us by implication. There are things that we learn from it, obviously. But the promises that Jesus made to them about the Holy Spirit were for them, not me, not you. John chapter 14 and verse 26, the advocate, that's the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. John 15:26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. John 16 and verse 13, he told them, he will guide you into all the truth. That is all relevant truth to all relevant spiritual truth. So all of these promises are being fulfilled that the Spirit would come and guide them into all truth and teach them all things, remind them of what Jesus said, testifying about Jesus, convicting the world also of sin. It also fulfills the promise that the word would be confirmed with signs. That's exactly what Jesus had told them at the end of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, and in particular verses 19 and 20, when he says that the word would be confirmed with signs to follow. And it also fulfills the promise that Peter then will quote, beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, which comes from Joel chapter 2. In the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. All my male servants and female servants, in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and the signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter quotes that, but it's from the Holy Spirit. The miracle of speaking in tongues, which, by the way, is not blabber or any of that. It's languages. Languages in which they had never been trained. Maybe they had heard some of. I've heard a lot of different languages, but I can't communicate in them. So even if they had heard them, it doesn't, you know, it doesn't bode very well for them. Most of these guys probably could speak at least two languages, one of them certainly fluently, and the other one certainly enough to get by in business. They probably all knew and spoke Aramaic. They probably all knew and spoke Greek. And they probably knew a decent amount of Hebrew as well. But there are other dialects and other languages. And in fact, the point is made by the Holy Spirit of people who have come, Jews or practicing Jews or proselytes who have come from all over the Roman Empire. It says in verse 7, when they hear this, all of these men speaking and they're hearing in their own language, they say, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native tongue or language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, and visitors from Rome. And they're all able to hear. What was the point of this? The point of this is that these apostles are about to make interpretations about what has happened. What has happened lately in Jerusalem with Jesus. And how that the Old Testament scriptures had predicted it was going to happen. And this would reinforce that fact. They weren't just giving their own interpretation. In fact, Peter, who's the one whose sermon is recorded, although I would suggest to you, this is probably the sermon that all of them spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Peter is the one who is recorded. But, now, and I lost my thought. I was going to go on a tangent and I lost it. I don't know how I lost it, but I did. Okay, follow with me. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is the first significant event. Now, if it comes back by, I'll maybe say it. Okay, second significant event of Acts chapter 2 is the first public proclamation of Jesus by the apostles. Now, the part that I just read for you a moment ago in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11, and then he quotes Joel the prophet. Now he's going to make application of it. Now he's going to be giving an interpretation of that. Oh, I remembered it. And so Peter later writes that no prophecy of Scripture has any private origin or private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along by the Holy Spirit, which is a navigation term with which Peter would have been familiar. Well, now Peter is about to speak the interpretation of the events and of the Scripture. And you can't just do that willy-nilly. You know, oftentimes when some event happens, you know, in our life, people start trying to interpret it, start trying to understand it. You know, you've all driven by an accident. And there's the obvious, I hope everybody is okay, but there's this secondary thing, and it's the reason why people rubberneck at accidents. And that is because we're trying to figure out what exactly happened here. How did that car get over there? Why is there a dent in the back of that car? Why is that car on its lid? It's just natural human curiosity. We're trying to figure out what in the world. We're trying to interpret, aren't we? And if you ask 11 people that are standing there, perhaps, maybe they've come out of their houses or whatever it is, and you ask 11 different people, what happened here? What's your interpretation of the events? You know you're going to get 11 different stories. And now you have 12 men that are standing up, and they're giving the interpretation of the events of Jesus' life. They're giving the interpretation of Scripture. An interpretation, by the way, that they didn't know anything about, and they didn't even believe. Jesus had interpreted Scripture for them by living his life the way that he did, by pointing to Old Testament prophecy, by speaking about himself being the Messiah. He was preparing them for this all along. But you'll remember, every time Jesus interpreted the Scripture, especially when it had to do with him dying, what did they say? No, that's not the correct interpretation. Now, they didn't use those words, did they? But isn't that what they were saying? You're not interpreting that right. And after Jesus is raised from the dead, he essentially goes on the See I Told You So tour and says, didn't I tell you? And didn't the Scriptures say that the Christ must needs suffer these things and to fulfill all things that were written about him in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets? So now they're interpreting. The Holy Spirit is giving them this information and guiding them into this information, giving them the proper interpretation. And to prove to everyone that the interpretation is true, this miracle has now occurred. And that is the context of the first public proclamation of Jesus. And Peter begins with those words. Would to God we had time to deal with all this. Well, we have the time. I won't do it. But men of Israel in verse 22, hear these words twice in this address. He says, men of Israel. If you're really Israelites, if you really believe the Scriptures, if you really love God, if you have a heart for God, if you're really truly interested in the nation of God and the Messiah of God, please listen to me. Hear these words, he says, Jesus of Nazareth. There had to have been some in that audience that day who this is the last name they wanted to hear. Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here's the sermon outline in short. First of all, Jesus was a prophet. Verse 22. Second point, Jesus was crucified, and you did it. Third point, Jesus was resurrected and exalted. He says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, and by the way, the inset quote there, beginning in verse 25 through 28, is from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. We just didn't read it. You can go back and read it. But back to verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned in the realm of the dead, that's Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see, if you go back and read that quote that Peter gives of Psalm 16, it sounds like David is saying, my flesh will rest in hope. Because he wrote it, didn't he? That's why my heart was glad. Look at verse 26. And my tongue rejoiced. Well, if you read that and you know David wrote it, you think, well, what's he talking about? My flesh will live in hope. You won't abandon my soul to Hades. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. And Holy One is not obnoxious to call one of God's kings. And so they all know the text. But what about David? David is saying, I thank you, God, because you haven't left me in the grave. And Peter's argument is, wait a minute. David's been in the grave for 2,000 years. We know where his tomb is. David wasn't talking about him. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. What's the Christ? What's another name for the Christ? The Son of David. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And by the way, they never budged from this testimony until he died for it. We saw it. The third significant event of Acts chapter 2 is the pricking of the hearers' hearts. I mean, the argument's infallible. It's watertight. They were not going to argue against their own scriptures. They had no argument. All they had to do, if this was a sham, all anybody had to do, the disciples, when the point was pressed, the Jewish defectors or antagonists of Jesus, whoever they were and who all they were, all they had to do, any of the Romans that were involved, all they had to do, and by the way, this could have been done. This thing, as Paul would later say, was not done in a corner. The same thing is said about those who are walking with Jesus, unbeknownst to them, on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened in this city? This was not done in a corner. This was not done in private. This was not done in secret. This was done outside the city walls publicly. Jesus was crucified publicly. Everybody knew it happened. The body was not hidden. The body was taken by a Jewish official. put in his own tomb. There were no, I can't believe this sometimes, there were no other bodies in the tomb. It was brand new. Think the Holy Spirit, you think our Father didn't think of everything? Every rebuttal? Oh, maybe it was another body. Maybe somebody hid in there. It's a brand new tomb. Nobody'd ever been. Who knows? I sometimes wonder if Joseph of Arimathea hadn't gone to his attorney and gotten his will drawn up and paid for his vault and all that kind of stuff, you know, the week before. Maybe not, but it'd be interesting, wouldn't it? And that wasn't private either. He was a wealthy man. Have you ever seen wealthy men's tombs? All they had to do was produce the body. All the Romans had to do was say, this is nonsense. We guarded the body. We know where it is. We'll go get it. All the disciples had to do when they were pressed on the point and people said, hey, we'll stone you to death. They said, okay, all right, you got me. The body's actually over here. All the Jews had to do, if they were involved, was go to the Romans and say, let's produce the body and squash this thing. You think they didn't have incentive to squash this movement? Nobody ever produced the body. And it's not because nobody knew where it was. Their hearts were pricked, and rightly so, in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When he comes, Jesus said, of the Holy Spirit in John 16 and verse 8, he will convict. He'll cut through. I find it interesting that Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 about the crucifixion of Jesus, that they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We pierced his flesh, and in return he pierces our heart. Jesus prayed from that cross, Father, forgive them. We know that that was retroactive. We know that Jesus' intercession for mankind went backwards. I mean, it's our best way of describing it or understanding it. It was effective, wasn't it? It was efficacious. It was valuable to people who hadn't seen it. It went back and covered the faithful of bygone days. But it also went forward. It also went forward to those who would hear the gospel, in part of the plea to his Father for people to have an opportunity to be forgiven as he has interceded on the cross, is for them to hear the gospel, to understand what he was doing for them just 7 weeks ago. And many of them were cut to the heart. This was the first time that forgiveness of sins was granted, not in earnest or in advance, but in retrospect of the historical fact of Jesus' sacrifice. They were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to their number that day about 3,000 souls. The final significant event of Acts 2, and it's just the final one for us to talk about tonight, there's certainly more things we could say, are the practices of the infant church, beginning in verse 42. I believe verse 42 is probably a worship context. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and fellowship, which is the word koinonia. It can be translated a number of different ways. The base idea of it is to share. So it could be fellowship like we think of it, you know, chit-chat after services. But it could also be the sharing that we do. It's a word that's used to describe our contributions for the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, we know that they ate meals together. That's later. This is not that breaking of bread. This is the breaking of the bread of the Lord and prayers. In fact, the only thing that's here, and I would say this is a representative list, as many lists are in Scripture, the only thing that appears absent to us here is the singing. But did they not sing? I'm sure they did. They, as we, have a lot to sing about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in verses 42 and 43. They devoted themselves to one another. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, we might say, well, why don't we do what they did? Well, I'll give you one reason why we don't do exactly what they did. Actually, there's multiple easy reasons for this. Number one, where's the temple? We don't do that. But the other thing is, you got to remember why they were here right now. Many of these people were away from their homes. You remember all the nations of people, or people from different nations and provinces around the kingdom that were there? Why were they there? They were there for an appointed festival. And they would come and they would participate in the festival, and then they'd go home. Well, what happens when the world changes under your nose? What happens when you learn that the Messiah has come and he's been resurrected from the dead and the ends of the earth have come upon you? Well, they stay and listen to what the apostles have to say. They don't know what to take home. They don't know yet what to do. They don't know what's supposed to happen. For all they know, this talk about Jesus coming again, which persisted until Paul had to correct it in some of the earliest Christian writings in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the idea persisted that Jesus really is going to be here like tomorrow. And now we know that's not true, but they didn't understand that. So what did they do? Well, Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. So they stayed in Jerusalem. So what I'm saying to you is there's incidentals and there's essentials. It's not the essential that Christians have to live in communism per se, which is essentially what happens here. They become a commune. But they became a commune incidentally. In fact, many of them didn't go home until chapter 8, which they didn't know was chapter 8, of course, but they didn't go home until chapter 8. Why did they go back home then? Because a great persecution arose about the way. And they were like, well, maybe we'll go back home now. But you see, by then they had begun to be trained. By then the apostles had begun to lay hands on people and confer to them the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they could take home to their now new congregations of God's people in their hometowns. So for this pocket of time, for these weeks before that takes place, they did what all Christians ought to do when they're in a pickle. They banded together and gave up everything for one another. We don't always have to do that because the incidentals don't demand it. But should they? And this is an extreme example, and God often gives the extremes as a new thing begins in Scripture. As an extreme example, this is the degree to which we are to go to bat for one another. And they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to one another. And they devoted themselves to sharing Christ, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a great chapter. Most of us aren't going to change history. And most of us, and all of us, none of us, can change our own history. It is what it is. But because of Christ, God gave us the opportunity to change our future. That's grace. That's hope. Because Jesus paid the price for us, our destiny is indeed our choice. And if you need to change your future, you can do it. God has put the power in your hands to do it. Make your future great. Become a part of this greatest movement that the world has ever known and will ever know, following the greatest person the world has ever known and will ever know. We encourage you to join us. We encourage you to join yourself to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus and put him on in baptism tonight. Change your future. If you're a child of God and you have things that you need to change, won't you make those changes? If we can help or encourage you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are low.